Okay, we're on love and forgiveness, lesson three. We're on page 9, down at the bottom. We're talking about, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think we finished. Okay, we're going to kick off on 9 to go to 10. Did everybody have a page 10?
No.
Aw. Oh, I have start right on here. How about that? All right. Let me help you guys out. Everybody have a page 10? Raise your hand. All right. Let's quiet down. Page 10. We're looking at hope never. Okay, so let's just stop for a minute here. We're looking. I think we're on 1 Corinthians 13. Let's get there first. 1 Corinthians 13. We were on. Lose all things. I'm trying to. 7? We're on 7?
Oh, yeah, 7.
Okay. And then it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we just looked before on page 9. We talked about love hopes in all things. That means love is not pessimistic. Rather, love has a positive and a hopeful outlook. What does it mean, love is not pessimistic? What does that mean?
It's a negative.
Yeah. Huh?
Negative.
Okay, is that all it means, is negative?
No, we have doubts.
There's doubt in it. And you could say if something is negative or pessimistic, it's filled with other things. You ever notice how you take a word, and in that word, it's sort of like if you get a box of those candies that have all different numbers on it. And when you open a box up, you have all different numbers, but they're all chocolate. It's all candy. The same thing happens with negativity or words like that, where we say a word that is really like, it's like a noun that describes a group, but within that negativity, within anger, within revenge, within jealousy, there's so many other things that are in there, but the one thing that's in all of them is sin, period, because they offend God. So when it says that means love is not pessimistic, when I look at that, what I think of is how can I love somebody? How can I love my enemy? How can I love somebody that I thought was an enemy? How can I love that person and say that I love God at the same time if I'm negative towards them, if I'm pessimistic that whatever they're doing just isn't going to work out, or why would they do that? If I have that kind of attitude, that's not a love attitude, is it? Right? How can I possibly say that I love that God if I can't love somebody that I don't like for whatever reason? How can I do that? And that's the thing with love. We don't understand that. Yeah.
What about abusive love? I mean, you're saying like love, like if someone's treating you bad, and you know you got to love them because you got to love your enemy, but you don't take that. Right.
When you say that, define what you mean abusive.
Well, you know, where people, when you're in a relationship or something, or anybody, you know, puts you down, and the abusive kind of, you know, like that unhealthy love.
A verbal abuse?
No, violence. We're not talking violence here. I'm not talking violence.
I'm not talking punching. I'm talking verbal. Mm-hmm. How do you deal with that kind of a relationship?
Well, let me ask you something. When somebody gets verbal and they say mean, bad things about you, are any of them true?
You never know.
Ah, that's too funny. That is too funny. You never know. Okay, so let's answer that. If you never know, then you say to yourself, you're saying to me, Brian, you're a mean, fresh man, and I wish you would stop looking at me that way, and you know, you don't do anything right. Huh. Well, you know what? Half of what you said is right, and you're right. I'm gonna take note of that. I'm gonna change. But you know what? For the other stuff, you're not right. But you know what? Because I love you so much, okay, above all things, because I have a relationship with you. That's what you're talking about, husband and wife.
I'm just talking about...
Okay, a stranger. But you know what? What you're saying to me is not true. The part of it isn't true. You can believe it if you like, and I love you anyway. There's no negativity in what I just said.
When you say love, though, what do you mean?
I'm saying that
I
respect...
Anybody else like I
know. No. I'm talking about loving. I'm talking about the love of your enemies, the respect that you're supposed to give. So if somebody's cranking on you, think about what they're saying, and if any of it is true, acknowledge it.
Right.
Because that person is only doing that. Why?
Get a rise out of you.
No.
Actually, not. That's all true. And even you're right. It's true. But the main thing is, God put that person in your life, and the idea that they're telling you that stuff wasn't something they came up with. It was something they led him, they were led to do. You see, the problem is we think we create all these different things, and we don't. Everything you did this morning was pre-known and predetermined by God. Everything. So if you have a neighbor that's really fresh to you, okay, that's not luck, chance, or coincidence.
I'm not talking yet.
No, but I know, but I'm trying to make a point. So if that's true, then he allows that person to come and to badmouth you, if you will, okay? And you can just say, no, hey, I'm not gonna have anything to do with you, you're a jerk, da 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 da. And now you're repaying evil with evil. Instead of saying, huh, you have a good point there. I guess I don't mow my lawn the way that I should, and you know, maybe you're right, I get a little angry once in a while. I'm gonna watch that. Thank you very much for bringing that to my attention. But as far as the other stuff goes, nah, it's not true. But it's okay. I forgive you for feeling that way. See, what happens, and this is why the Bible says, a soft answer turns away wrath, harsh words stir up anger. Because when somebody comes on you, it is the natural default to strike back. As a Christian woman, you shouldn't do that.
Talking about if you're in an abusive relationship and they rag on you all the time and
what kind of a relationship are you referring to?
I don't know. It could be a husband. It could be a boyfriend.
If you're married to a husband and you're saved and he's saved, that shouldn't happen. And if it does, they should go to the pastor and say, we got a problem.
Yeah.
If one is saved and one isn't, then the one that's saved has the responsibility to make sure that they're always on higher ground. And let me just say it for this reason. Think about this. There is not one person that's ever lived on this earth or ever will live on this earth that's been bad-mouthed and persecuted more than Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right? So that being said, if he's our exemplar, then we have to, and doesn't he even say that the world is going to hate you because it hated me,
yeah.
Right? So my point to you is, if you're in a relationship with a husband and wife and you're both saved, That's a pastoral thing. And if you're both saved, the Holy Spirit is being grieved by one or both, and that will cause them to repent of their sin if they're truly saved. If you're in a relationship with a friend, I can't tell you how many through the years, how many people I've talked to that said, you know, I got this friend, but this friend is just every single time I'm with them, all they do is complain. All they do is bring things down. All they do is this, that, and the other. What should I do? I said, how many times have you talked to him about it? Two or three? And what was the result? A day or two, and then they're right back to it again. And how long has this been going on? A long time. Then you need to tell your friend you need to find a new friend. Because if you're with somebody that's dragging you down like that, then first and foremost of all, you're not saying you don't love them. You're not doing anything because you've already spoke to them. All you're doing is you're relieving the temptation to sin. That person wants you to sin. That person wants you to be like them. The old adage is what? Misery loves
company.
So if you're miserable, haven't you seen that in a house where one person is miserable and they try to make everybody in that house miserable? So what you do if it's just an outside friend is you, or even a family member, I had to do that in my family. You have to try your best to help them understand whatever it is they're going through, and if that doesn't work, you extricate yourself from that position, and that keeps you out of the temptation. Because that is really, if I were to really, without getting into all of it, but it really is, in essence, the evil one sending dominions to make you miserable.
There's always a spiritual attachment.
Yeah, always. Wink's right.
Christians do not realize that when it's happening.
There's not one thing in this world, that does not have a spiritual attachment to it. There's not one thing. Why? Because of God's providence. He's in everything. So everything has a spiritual, for example, how could Romans 8:28 be true if God wasn't in everything? Right? So
wrestle not against flesh and blood.
That's yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Whose phone?
That's the church's phone.
Be still. Okay. So, you know, you know what it is? When that church thing rings at 9:15, somebody might want to know what time church is. Nah.
It's a tear.
Yeah. All right. So we understand. Did I answer your question? Okay. Somebody, here we go. Pessimistic. Love hopes in all things means love is not pessimistic. Rather, love has a positive and hopeful outlook. Now, just in saying that, how can you have a positive and hopeful outlook if you're trying to have a relationship with a downer? Mm. With a downer. How are you going to do that? You can't. And I have to tell you something. There have been people that have talked to me that have had family members, close friends, relatives, ex-marital, you know, like my ex-husband's sister, ex-sister-in-laws. They've had relationships with them that were, in your words, abusive. And for some reason, they feel the necessity to hold on to that relationship and allow that to happen. And when they do, you cannot have a positive, hopeful outlook on any type of love. You can't do it. You have to jettison that. Why? Because it really is, as Wink said, the spiritual implications to that is that the evil one, if you will, has sent that person or put that person in your life because you can't be possessed by evil, but you can be harassed by evil, you can be tormented by evil, but you can, those things can only happen, here it comes, if you let it. So jettisoning it gets rid of it. Now, does that mean you don't love them? No, it simply means that there was a burden. You were being burdened, your spirit was being burdened, and you decided that you had enough of that and you wanted to move on, and you tried. Now, there's another thing. You got to try. You got to sit down with the person and say, look, I can't tell you how many times I've done this. Listen, what you're doing is upsetting me, and when it upsets me, it brings out things in me that I don't like, sinful things, because I get angry. Or sometimes I get resentful, and I don't want that to happen. So you can't do that around me anymore, okay? Because if you do, and it doesn't stop, you and I can't have a relationship, and I don't want that to happen. But if it happens, I'm okay with it. I'd rather have a relationship with Jesus Christ than you, quite frankly. Don't be offended, but I really would. You understand? And I'm going to show you something. You see what she did, and you see what you guys did? You have no idea how humor disarms people. Instead of taking a person, it disarms them. And when you do that, and so don't be afraid to be a little humorous when you do it. And you know what else that does? That shows that you're relaxed. It shows that you're just relaxed. I'm relaxed.
You're not rising to the bait.
You're not rising to the level that or lowering yourself to their level. You're rising above that. See, the key you have to understand as a child of God is you have to understand that you always have to be on high ground. That's the safest place for you. You're not always going to be on high ground, right? You're going to go back up. But that's the safest place to be. And this book is the book that shows you how to get on that high ground and then how to stay there. But the problem is most of us don't want to apply what's in this book so that we stay on high ground more often than not. Everybody understand? Okay.
Yes, sir. I think that's really important because someone that I love, their child, hurts them a lot, and when they try to explain themselves, they're like, I don't want to hear it, and they hang up. So they hold on to that, and they have no way of expressing it, and they can't just get over it. That's why it's really important to go to your spiritual leaders and be able to talk to them, because you got to get that stuff off.
Okay, say to what you're talking about. I just talked to somebody this morning about that. The reason you can't, not you personally, but the reason a person cannot get over something is because they don't want to. That's it. There's no other thing you add to that. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I gave up without Christ, because I wasn't saved at the time, 3 packs of cigarettes a day. And a doctor told me I could have died because I just cold turkeyed it. Because that's how powerful nicotine is, right? And so that proved to me, for most of my adult life, unsaved adult life, that I could do more than I thought I could. The problem is we don't want to do things. We lie to ourselves and we believe it. If you ever want to do an interesting study, look up the term deceive or deceiving yourself and see how many times God tells you we do that. And we do. What does James 1:22 say? Yeah, go ahead. Keep going. Lest you deceive yourself. Why? So people go to church, they go to Bible studies, they get all this information, and then they take some and they absorb it and they apply it. But there's always a residue in every human being, every believing Christian, there's always a residue of things that I'm not ready to get rid of yet. That's the secret. Once you understand that everything that's not of Christ must go. And that's, if you read Romans, that's what being conformed to the image of Christ is. It is us being conformed to the image. It's us being able to tell somebody that's aggravating us that we've known for 20 years that I can't hang out with you anymore because you're ruining my sanctification and doing it in love. And really feeling that love for them afterwards. Doesn't mean you don't love them. It simply means you can't deal with them and pray for them. God, would you change that person so that I can have my relationship back, at least on a sane level? You understand? You have no idea. And if here's another little thing to try. Take a piece of paper one day and write down on one side of it. This is called the Ben Franklin method. On one side of that paper, you go down, you write down all the things you want to change in your life. And then you go on the other side and you put on there all the reasons why you can't. And you'll notice that not one of them makes any sense to you. But do it. Write them down. And here's the reason why. If I say thank you, if Judy says to me, thank you, Pastor, those are words, thank you, Pastor, and they go away, right? But the very minute I look at her card and it says, Pastor, thank you, when you look at something, it has a different effect on your psyche than when you hear it. Mm-hmm. That's why reading is good. And that's what's supposed to happen here. Make the list. And then ask yourself, why have I struggled so long to get rid of that thing, whatever it is I wanted to get rid of? And you're gonna, and the only answer you can come up with if you're a believing Christian is because I really don't want to give it up right now. And understand this, if that's you, understand this, that one day you'll stand before God and he might ask you that question. Why didn't you give that up?
And you'll know the answer.
You will know the answer. You will, yeah. All right, let's move on. I really killed that pretty good. Thank you, Lord. All right, new page. Whew. I'm dizzy from moving so fast. Here we go. A, hope never looks to the past. This is going to be a tough one. Hope never looks to the past, negativity, or to the future. Hope never looks to the past. Why? That's a question.
Because for the future.
Yeah. Mario said hope is for the future. Correct.
The Bible tells us not to look back.
That's right. That's true. That's true. There's no hope in the future, in the past. There's no hope. What did he say? No hope. So why do we go back? Why do we go back? Why do we go back? And I'm not saying don't go back for the good stuff. Actually, I got to take that back. Now that I'm thinking about it, I can go back and think of in the past, and whenever I think of anything that has to do with spiritual matter, I realize hope has been fulfilled. I see the hope fulfilled. I remember when I first got saved, and I said, oh God, how am I going to learn all about you? There's so much. And then I look back in a year, 2 years, first time I preached, first time I understood what all things meant, all of that stuff gave me hope. And when I look back, I can see the shine of that hope. Let's put a period there. New thought. When I go back and I look at the guy that if you came into my shop and you said too many words, you either had to leave or fly. It was one or the other. So I look back, what's the hope in that? What's the hope in all the things that we did in the past that have, whether we're ashamed of them, whether we're vengeful of them, what is the advantage for a believer to do that other than there's no advantage, but it means you're sinning. You're saying to God, you died for all of that, and I got a shovel, and I'm going back every day and digging it up. That's exactly what we do. It's a sin. And he died to get you out of that garbage pit, and you have to go back. And there's no reason. But if you go back and you look at the hope that was in your life then and how God has fulfilled it, that's different. But in a general rule, hope is always for the future. And let me ask you, what does that mean? Hope is for the future. Simple. Yes, but what does it mean that our hope is in the future? We're already saved. We already have the Holy Spirit.
That we're going to be with Christ eternally.
That's true. That's a hope. Yeah. What else?
Romans 8:28.
all things work together for good. Is there a better definition of hope than that? No. Right? And it says Deuteronomy. Let's go there. Yeah, now you're picking on me. Because you know I can't hear too good.
Pastor, yeah.
Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. Sure.
Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of this abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you.
So let me ask you a question. Forget about the daughter passing through the fire. We're beyond that, thank the Lord. But, or one who practices witchcraft, we're beyond that. How about a soothsayer? We got some soothsayers in the house? Every single time a person decides that something's not going to work out in the future, you're a soothsayer. You're saying, I know what's going to happen. And in a sense, you're claiming to be a little sovereign. You don't know. Now, you could say this, and what is the Bible verse that backs that up, first of all?
Oh, the soothsayer, you say?
No. One second. Yes. The thing that says that looking forward, we shouldn't look forward as a soothsayer, predicting. You only have today.
That's right.
Right? And I just forgot the verse in my head, too.
Well, it's not of yourself tomorrow, for you know not what a day brings forth.
Yes. That's one of them. So in other words, you can't go into the future, Tom, and you can't say that in the future. You might say this, you know, I hope I'm going to have a vacation in September.
Well,
that's fine.
Most of us say it.
Yeah.
We want to do this, Lord willing.
Yeah, but when you say, you know, that thing over there that I see you happening, that ain't going to work out. Down the road, that's not going to work out. How many times have you ever been wrong? How many times have you thought something was going to happen and it just boop, fizzled out?
Mary said never.
I believe her. So my point to you is, when you look forward, it's just as bad as when you're looking backwards, with one exception. When you look back at negativity, when you look back at that, in a sense, you're taking a shovel and you're sorting through the trash of your life that he saved you from, and it leaves an odor. But when you look forward and you soothsay, now you're trying to play God. Now you're trying to give the future. And doesn't that say that? What does it say here? It says, one who, witchcraft, soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who conjures up spells, or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. How about all of that? And when you're looking, and when you're looking for something that you don't know, or you're saying that something is going to happen that you don't know, there's no God in that equation. You can't call on God in that equation. Doesn't he say somewhere, you say you're going to go and build a barn and put your stock in that barn, and don't you know, fool, that you'll be dead tomorrow?
Yeah.
Isn't there?
That's why I always say, Lord willing, because you never know from day to day what's going to happen.
Right. But if you say, if you're looking into the future and you're saying, you know what, that relationship over there isn't gonna work out, Lord willing, so how could you do that? You're talking about something that's negative. You're saying it isn't gonna work out, Lord willing.
Yeah.
No, what I mean is you're actually putting God into it. That whole spectrum, saying.
But we're not supposed to look forward like that. In other words, soothsaying is telling the future.
Oh no, I agree with you.
Oh, okay, that's all. Yeah.
I'm with you.
You know what it is? There's a line there between doing that and soothsaying.
Yes.
Right.
James 4:14. If I could read that.
Yeah.
Come now, you who say today or tomorrow.
That's what I was looking for.
Such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy or sell, make profit. What? Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? The question.
Yeah, it's just showing that we're nothing. What is your life?
Yeah.
So we want to watch out about looking forward. And hope looks forward, but in a different way. Give me an example of what you would hope for in your life, and don't be intimidated about what we talked about. We're family here. Go ahead. What is it that you have in your heart that you hope for in the future? Anything, it could be anything.
That I have set up a firm foundation for my children with God, that they will walk the righteous path.
Okay. Somebody else.
Are we talking here?
I don't care.
To strengthen my relationship with God.
That's your hope. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that I will be in His presence.
That's your hope? Isn't that a certainty already?
Well, certainty, yes. But my
You're hope, looking forward
you're looking
to it.
I'm looking at hope as a piece of hope. I'm looking at hope as yes.
Okay. That's you're hope. Looking at hope, what you said, in a different way. You're looking at hope in a applicable form. You're looking at hope in something that's already done, looking forward to it. But hope would be something that you're looking for as an application, something that you can use in your life today. You gotta remember, you only got one shot at this. Now, you're only gonna be alive here on earth one time, and then when you leave, whatever you do here is what counts. And you'll leave here with the relationship to God that you have with Him here. You're gonna leave with that. So what you're saying is, while I'm here, I hope that God gives me a greater relationship with Him. So based on that distinction, what do you hope for? There's one idea. What do you hope for, Gwen?
He's going to guide me through this life in a way that pleases Him.
Guide you where?
Through this life, I said.
Okay. For what purpose?
So that when I get to heaven, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful."
There you go.
Yeah.
You just did it.
There you go.
See, I had to pull it out of her. See, I don't take it easy on her. I'll regret it for the next week, but that's okay.
Okay.
Huh?
You're soothsaying.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, good man. Good man. Good catch. You're soothsaying, yeah. Actually, I'm not, because it's a joke. Oh, that's funny. Bible studies are so cool. All right. Let's look at Luke 9:62. Hunter.
Luke 9:62. Jesus said to them, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
That's pretty, you know what, I gotta tell you, that's really clear.
Yeah. Yeah.
What does it mean, put your hand to the plow? Do anybody understand what that metaphor is? You know? Yes, because if you have a team of animals pulling a plow and you're doing this, You're not going
to try walking when you're looking.
Yeah. So he makes it clear when he says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back," and that's that next. Those next two words, or three words, is fit for. Why is that? Why do you think he says that?
Because you'll be in a spiritual upheaval. You won't have a steady spiritual upheaval. You're going to be up and down, fluctuating.
Yeah, but Christians do that, right? Yeah. Believing Christians do that. I think he has a different meaning. You could be right, but I think he has a little bit different meaning.
You know what I think of too? The verse that Paul, the Apostle Paul said, I press towards the mark.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really what a Christian does. You're pressing towards that mark.
You're not looking back.
You're heading in the right direction towards the Lord.
And what about the word fit? What does that word mean to you? Remember I told you last year that this year was going to be the year, actually last year and this year, the word, years of words, what they mean. Fit, yeah.
I was going to say like trained for or like prepared for.
Okay.
Qualified.
See, now I like that word. When it says you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven means that you're not fit for salvation. Mm-hmm. Fit for the kingdom of heaven, looking back, not fit. Now, I would look that up, because I know Wink will probably think that, but I'm pretty sure as I looked at that, that's really what it meant the last time I looked. Fit for the king, because he says it very clearly when you look at the context of it. He says, what's he talking about? He's talking about the cost of discipleship. And he starts off in 57, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." He's saying that if you look back and you're picking up that cross and you're looking back, then you're not focused on Christ. You're focused on whatever you're looking at. That's the whole theme of looking back. Is that you don't have your eye on that cross. You have your eye on other things, and the verses above that shows that that's what the context of it is. Let me just finish before I forget. And that is how you find context in the Bible, with the Bible. You read it, go to where you were looking, read above it and below it, and that gives you the context of what it says. Now, what were you saying?
I was thinking another way to describe that is not being fit, is you're not qualified. Like the Olympics, people have to be qualified to perform in the Olympics. They have to train, they have to be strengthened, they have to have a gift, but they're working at it. And that's the same thing with a Christian. Like Paul said, he keeps pressing towards that mark.
Yeah.
He keeps walking towards the Lord.
But the problem I find, Pam, is that when you use the word qualify and you're talking about the cost of discipleship, it means you're doing something, and we're not.
Yeah.
We don't do anything. Everything is given to us. But pressing towards the mark, what you said is absolutely true. But I think in this case, using the word qualified means that you've done something to be his disciple. And none of us do that at all.
Yeah. There is someone that took their hand off of the oxen, and that was not Elijah, it was Elisha, when the mantle was put upon him. And what he did, though, was he said, "Let me go back and talk to my family or whatever." But then when he finally left the oxen, he took the oxen, slaughtered them, sacrificed them to the Lord. You see, when he did it the right way.
Yes.
That way that we just read in Matthew or Luke, it's the wrong way. I've been guilty of that.
So when you do it, what was the difference between those two ways?
One was focused on giving the Lord glory, and the other one was looking at my past
Got it.
Focusing on me.
In other words, when a person has the yoke, the plow in their hand, and they look back, God isn't in that equation.
Right.
But when Elijah did that, then God was in the equation. That's a good point, yeah. Everybody understand that? Okay. Let's see.
Where's our application?
Yeah, would you like something that you did in the past that you really regret and are really sorry for? And you look back and you go, but thank you, Jesus, for getting me out of that. Thank you for giving me
that. If that's what you're looking at it for.
Yeah.
I want to tell you something. I've said this to you at least 500 times, maybe six. But you are, beyond any doubt, the worst enemy you'll ever fight. Nobody trumps that. So when you say something, how many times have we said to God, oh Lord, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for that, forgive me this sin and that sin, and it wasn't even an hour later you were back doing it again. Okay? How sorry are you? Now let me just say this. Suppose you stole a dollar from your mother, whom you loved dearly, and she called you out on it. Did you take that dollar? I did, Mom. Why did you do it? I don't know. I just wanted the dollar. I can tell you, if you loved your mother, your heart would be broken because you did something that hurt her, that offended her, and you wouldn't do that again. Why? Because you looked at that with the eyes of somebody you love truly more than anything else in the world. That's why we have the first commandment, that we do exactly that. So when we say, I'm sorry, we have to be careful that we're not mocking. Instead, we're truly sorry. I have walked away from a prayer more than once when I was praying, well, Lord, I'm sorry, this and that, and I didn't feel the contriteness in my heart. And I'll tell you another thing that'll help you. Think about how many times when you go and you confess, how many times you water that prayer with your tears. That'll tell you something too. That answer your question? Okay.